Well, good morning, and thank you, worship team. Good to sing the familiar carols. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to a familiar Christmas passage, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're continuing our study of the character, really, of Joseph from the Christmas story and various places that it's found. But I just want to say that as we get started about Joseph, a little word to moms. Moms, you deserve every bit of credit and appreciation you could ever get for bearing children. I've been present at 6 births, and I tell you, I've never been more grateful to be a man than those moments. Moms, you're filled with instinct. I don't know how many times through the years with our babies, how many times I kind of went to Priscilla, you know, here, you'll know what to do. And she did. So some of you know that this past week, our daughter Joanna and son-in-law Nate down in Arizona had a little baby girl. And so, you know, someone from here needs to go and help them. And so after much deliberation, we decided that Priscilla should probably be the one to go and help out. So we put her on a plane last night. There's one thing, however, that God calls us men to do in our families, communities, church, etc., that I think God has greatly equipped us for, that we're wired for. And that's to take responsibility. It's to protect, to provide, and to lead, starting with our families if we're married. And as we look through the life of Joseph, we see that God tapped those incredible qualities in Joseph. And he becomes, I think, a model for us of spiritual leadership. Only leadership looks a little different in Scripture than we might see it in our culture. We have become pretty accustomed to seeing leadership as being someone who controls, someone who demands, someone who boasts. And quite the contrary, we see that spiritual leadership is submissive leadership. It might seem like a paradox, contradiction, but spiritual leadership is submissive leadership. Let's see how that grows out of our look again here at these familiar words of the Christmas story. Chapter 2 of Luke, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he, Joseph, belonged to the house and line of David. Of course, that's many generations before. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So think through this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Just briefly to review the geography, Nazareth is in the northern area of Israel, and it was the hometown of Joseph and Mary, and they probably took a route something like this because you may be acquainted in the New Testament that Jews typically went around Samaria, where it was a little ethnically different, and took the Jordan River route. Then they would have passed through Jerusalem until they would get to Bethlehem, and that's where, of course, we'll find them, and that's where the birth of Jesus takes place, maybe 5 miles south of the larger, much larger city of Jerusalem. So we don't know anything about the journey except that they went there. We aren't told that they... Mary was on a donkey. I certainly hope she had some means of travel in her advanced pregnancy. But what is Joseph thinking during this journey? While we are going to admire his character, we have to not put him on this pedestal like he is some kind of a super spiritual, unusually spiritually minded person. He's a regular guy, and as we mentioned last week, we don't find him actually speaking in throughout these stories. He's a silently faithful guy. But what's he thinking? I would guess he has all the doubts and questions that you might have in a very unusual circumstance with what the angel had told him in Matthew chapter 1. I imagine him to be filled with some misgivings and insecurities. All he knows, though, is what God had told him about this baby, what God had told Mary about this baby. And being a righteous man, it seems like Joseph just simply did the next thing and did the right thing. And the right thing was to respond to this requirement of the government that he go down to Bethlehem. What was this census about? It seems that it boils down to a way in which the Roman emperor, so many miles away in Rome, they ultimately were in charge of all of Israel as well. And it was a means, this census, to get a list of people who would now be required to pay a certain tax. And it seems that this was a new tax. And so they would have to have some kind of a definitive list to say, have you paid your tax? Sounds like a good system, right? That everybody's got to like have a social security number or something. And so for some reason, maybe to accommodate Jewish culture, they were to go to their ancestral homes. And so however long it had been since one of his ancestors had moved from, you know, the southern part, Judea, up to Nazareth in Galilee, Joseph was evidently required. No one likes taxes, and of course, this was no exception. This was probably, I think, the same tax that the Pharisees brought up, some 30 years later when they were having this discussion with Jesus, trying to trick him. They said, so is it right for us, meaning Jews, to pay taxes to Caesar? They thought no right answer because everybody hated the tax, and yet they were required. They could get him one way or the other. And Jesus said what? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. And we suddenly realized that there is not a contradiction of those authorities, because all authority that exists, including government, and by the way, Caesar Augustus was an evil man. Okay, the list is, you wouldn't hardly even make a movie. He murdered two of his wives. Or had them taken out. So that's the kind of guy he was. And yet this tax was something that Jesus says you should pay. Joseph, being a righteous man, seems, 30 years earlier to comply. Why was he... the question sometimes comes up, why would Mary go along? It's most likely that this was all done through the man. And so it's very possible that Mary didn't even have to go. So why did she? One thought is, you don't want to leave a full-term mom. You want to be with your wife at this time, because there seems to be some timing issue that he needed to be down at Bethlehem at this time. And so he took her along out of concern for her. Probably concern, you could say, for the reputation that, as we talked about last week, was pretty marred back there in the village of Nazareth. But there could be a very important different reason why Joseph made sure that Mary went along to Bethlehem. It could well be that Joseph knew that the baby that the angel had told him about was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, saying that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of this future ruler, the Messiah. And if the scribes in Jerusalem, as we'll see actually in our study next week of Matthew 2, if the scribes could figure that out, why couldn't Joseph, being a godly man, a man who knew the Word of God, know that as well? Let's take a look at that passage in Micah. 700 years before Christ, Micah, by inspiration, says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, and some of our translations actually say from everlasting or from eternity. It was like somebody born that had eternal origins. I'm sure that was puzzling to the Jews through the years. Bethlehem, this little village, Ephrathah means fruitful, Bethlehem, house of bread, so it indicated kind of this place of fertility, and you can see that come forth, something's going to come forth out of you. And so let's think through Joseph's eyes. What did Joseph know in this interval between the time when the angels appeared to him and then separately to Mary, Gabriel, and the birth of Jesus? What would he have known during this intervening time? He knew that Mary's baby would be virgin-born. The angel said that. That he'd be a Savior, the angel said that. And the Son of God, Gabriel told Mary that. And so that would fit very well with someone whose origins were from old. Joseph knew that as the adoptive father, he was a kingly descendant. He's a son of David. The angel addressed him as a son of David. He knew he was in the ruling line. And what this passage said is this one from Bethlehem would be a ruler over Israel. And of course, then Joseph knew that ancestrally he was from this town of Bethlehem. And that's where he was supposed to go register. And so for me, I believe that what Mary and Joseph may have discussed is something like this. Mary, this census, we don't like it. This taxation, we're against it. This trip is inconvenient. But Mary, God is in this. Because from what we know of this baby, it would make sense from the prophecy, we're supposed to be in Bethlehem. One of the indications of a spiritual leader is someone who, at a time of frustration and inconvenience, is able to say, but God is in this. We have to trust that God is in this. Because a spiritual leader knows that God's will, though it is right, is not necessarily easy. It can be frustrating. And then, to make things worse, okay, they get there, verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, swaddling clothes, and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. How much worse could it get? Going there for a reason you didn't like, going there with inconvenience, a trip that was hard to make, and you get there, and there's no place to stay. And she's full term. And so we see this detail for a reason. And yet, there he was. He knew that it could still be God's will. Just because things go wrong doesn't mean it's not God's plan or will. This reminds me of a time when Priscilla and I were in Dallas and going to seminary. And one weekend, we're going to take this little weekend getaway to Galveston. And so we left after work. And we're going to get as far as Houston, 3 or 4 hours down the road. And I didn't have a reservation because real men don't need reservations in a big city like Houston. And so it's night, and we get into that edge of town, and we begin looking for a motel. And there's some kind of convention, something. And there is nothing except the only room I found was, I don't know what the brand name of the hotel was, but it was like $50. And that was not in our seminary budget 35 years ago. That was like, that's like blowing our weekend budget. And so we couldn't stay there. And finally, in the wee hours of the morning, we found the state campground on our GPS. 85, no. And we got there, and the gate was closed. Fortunately, somebody else was staying up late and saw us and let us in, and we spent the night in sleeping in the bucket seats of a Mustang 2, 75 Mustang 2 for some of you guys. But and the next morning, finally, we made it to Galveston and found Motel 6, yes. And frustrations. What did Joseph think as he was going through this scenario, believing he's doing the right thing, and yet everything was going wrong, and he ends up going to an inn that is full and being directed or out of desperation, just finding shelter in a place of animals. It doesn't say stable, some say cave, but a manger is an animal feeding trough, and so they are at least a place where animals usually were if they weren't there even that night. Our focus is on Joseph and his leadership. What has he done? He's followed what the government says he should do. He's following what he believes God wants him to do. He's made the trip. And my guess is his attitude was one of compliance instead of complaining. He says, "This is Mary, we just got to keep going. This is the right thing to do." You see, Joseph saw himself under authority. And the ironic thing is that if we see ourselves under authority, we are also able to lead with confidence those who might be under our authority or those for whom we feel responsible. Because there's an understanding in Scripture that there is a line of authority, and it all originates with God. All authorities that you have on earth come from God. And so, I mean, you guys or ladies who served, you know, you understand a chain of command, and there is a biblical chain of command. So all authority comes from God. And we can lead others only when we have confidence that we are following someone who is rightly leading us, and something that trails up all the way to God himself. All authority comes from God, and that gives us confidence to lead. I mean, you know me, and maybe what you don't sometimes know about me because I'm up here or whatever, is that I tend to be a timid kind of a leader. I identify with Paul talking to Timothy and, you know, don't be timid, that kind of a thing. But I'll tell you, the only thing that gives me confidence is first of all, knowing that God's call on my life. But then, see, I am subject to the authority of our combined church board, elders and deacons. What gives me confidence in leading, or the only confidence, is knowing that what I am doing would be in harmony with what they together would agree I should be doing, and thus I can have confidence that it's what God wants me to be doing. Does that make sense? And so then I can lead somebody else, or guide, or direct, or sometimes even confront, or whatever, someone else. And so we have to see ourselves under the authority that God has ordained, gives us confidence to lead. He seemed to be that kind of a person. When God's authority is honored, I believe that God will in some way confirm we're on the right track. Now, I know there's a lot of reasons for what we see next in Scripture, but we're reading through this through the eyes of Joseph. Imagine with all the doubts or misgivings that he might have experienced with all the things going, quote, wrong. Imagine how amazing and confirming it was when they got a surprise visit that night from shepherds. To realize that God had orchestrated this whole next amazing section of the Christmas story, but part of it was so that Joseph could know he had done exactly the right thing. Verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, just outside of Jerusalem. Some have said that probably it is an indication of winter. They weren't far away. They were nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So that's it, boom, flash, glory. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So in this incredible event, the shepherds realize it's not something isolated. This is for everybody. Today, in the town of David, that's what Bethlehem was called because the well-known, revered king of the past, David, was from there. The town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. We'll come back to that phrase. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Most unusual of circumstances, but God knew about it and was communicating it through the angel to the shepherds. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, so if one angel isn't terrifying enough, now it's all of this whole angel army. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And then it goes dark. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." I mean, you'll find the babe. Obviously, we're supposed to go. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Probably not far to go and probably not hard to find. Back in verse 7, there was no room in the inn. We assume it's a one-inn town. They will have knocked on the door. Is there a baby born here? No, but a couple came by and she was very pregnant. And we told them to go wherever, and so they find them. They had to have a conversation. Again, Joseph is silent, but in the conversation, of course, the shepherds are going to tell Mary and Joseph what the angel said to them about this baby. How confirming was that? And what they would tell Joseph and Mary is that this baby is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Can you imagine Joseph and Mary just clinging to these phrases? Now, Joseph already knew that Jesus was a Savior. The angel told him he will be named Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He knew that. Did he understand that this baby would be the Christ? Christ is the word anointed. Christ is the Messiah. So in other words, now, in case there was any doubt in Joseph and Mary's mind that he was the Messiah, they would know for sure because the angel said he is the Messiah. He is the expected one, the one referenced as a deliverer throughout the Old Testament, this anticipation of the Jews that there would be this amazing deliverer. He's the one. He's Christ, and he's not only just Christ, he's the Lord. Christ the Lord. Lord is Jehovah. So now they know that the Messiah is not just a man. The Messiah is God. And so it all comes together, and Gabriel had told Mary that he'll reign on his throne of his father David. He's clearly a man, but he's also going to be called the Son of God. And God is putting all the pieces together, Savior, Messiah, God. Everything they had heard, everything they had thought, everything they had hoped for, all came together, and God confirmed for this quietly faithful spiritual leader, this man who understood authority, that to confirm that, no, you are exactly on track with where you should be. If we had met Joseph sometime, maybe later, they moved back to Nazareth, Jesus is growing up. Joseph is working in the carpenter shop, tables, houses, I don't know what he built. What kind of man would we have met? What reputation did he have? If he's with the other guys at the coffee shop or talking after a synagogue service, you know, us guys talk about something, it's usually pretty surface, right? Taxes, that's a great subject. Because everybody can kind of be down on taxes together. And you think Joseph would have been one of those who chimed in about the stupid government? And I mean, he had the best complaint story of all. I mean, crazy Caesar Augustus had to go down to Bethlehem. Mary's pregnant, and now we got this new. Some I don't think that's how Joseph came across. A submissive, a submissive heart, a willing, accepting heart. And you know, we live in a politically vicious time. Is that a good way to put it? And it would do us well to keep in mind who we are, our true identity as people of the body of Christ, following Christ, understanding government, so that no matter what party is making the rules, we will be distinct, not because of our party, but because of our submission and our attitude and our spirit. What else might we see about Joseph's attitude as a leader? One, he was willing to go where God wanted. That was getting him from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. But he was also willing to do what God said when it was specifically spelled out. Some of the others were, he was trying to figure it out. There are some things, though, that God had specifically said, and we see his submissive spirit also in those things as the journey now went only 5 miles north from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Jump to verse 21. On the eighth day, that's Jesus is 8 days old. When it was time to circumcise him, that was the Old Testament law. When it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. So the first thing that God's law clearly prescribed was that boys were to be circumcised at 8 days old. Leviticus 12 describes two essential steps in the birth of a baby boy. One is circumcision. This doesn't seem to be something that they had to go to the temple for. This seems to have been a family thing. We see the friends and relatives together at the time of John the Baptist's birth and naming, and it seemed to be a family thing. Circumcision is now a medical decision. It sometimes, some say, would have a medical benefit, and God may have had that in mind as well, but this little private surgery had a very important spiritual meaning for the people of Israel. Because it would mark out that man, that individual, as somebody who was different. And they were to always be reminded that they were different. But not simply that. The idea was not that the boy would grow up knowing I am different, but rather that we are different. Do you see the difference? We are different. I am part of the covenant community of God. Israel is in God's plan in a unique place, and we have identified with one another as being those who are going to follow the word of God. Very important step, an agreement officially between God and the family and all of Israel. And then it was customary to name the baby officially at that time as well, from like John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 59. That was the first issue of submission to the Word of God. The second one happened 33 days later, verse 22, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed. Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, in Leviticus, it describes the need to for the mom. Through childbirth, there was this uncleanness, and she could be declared clean 33 days in the birth of a baby boy. And so they took him there. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. So this was not just about uncleanness, it was about the child being consecrated to the Lord. The word consecrated is, as some of your translations will say, is to be called holy. So it was a true and very official dedication of this child vertically to God. And with that, verse 24, was a physical symbol, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. If you go back to Leviticus 12 and look that up, though, you'll see that actually what they are told to do is to bring a young lamb and then a dove or a pigeon. And then there's another verse, kind of like an asterisk. It says, unless you're poor, then you can bring two birds. What does that tell us about, again, the humble family into which Jesus was given? The humility. We just like chalk up one more way in which God is showing that He makes something great out of something that is insignificant. Consecration. Circumcision at 8 days, and now 40 days, something we would call consecration. This child is to be holy to the Lord. It was the heart of a parent saying, my desire for my child, number one priority, is they would walk with the Lord and follow the Lord. So can you kind of picture these two ceremonies and what they meant? We are different and unique. I'm part of this community of faith. And then secondly, I am before God personally also committed to and to be consecrated, made holy. With that came a sacrifice, not because of Jesus' sin, obviously, perhaps because of Joseph and Mary's sinfulness. A sacrifice is always associated with sin. Perhaps because Jesus, in God's plan, was to identify with sinners, but they made the sacrifice. As I think through these ceremonies, I picture how really it's people are the same, and a relationship with God has so many parallels, though dispensations are different. What is God's plan for a child to become godly? What is it that we as parents can do? What is it that we as a church can do to see a child grow in his or her knowledge, to come to put their faith in Christ and to become a full-hearted disciple of Christ? We all understand kids grow up and make their own decisions, but what is it that we can do? What is God's plan? I mean, last week we had baby dedication. I actually read some of this passage, and of course that's a great start. It's a tradition for us, of course. But how does the true discipleship happen? It seems that these two ceremonies illustrate two parenting commitments that I think are timeless and that we need to make. The circumcision ceremony was basically saying, I'm committing my child to identify with God's people, Israel, of course, then. Today, God's people, we are a unique and different situation, but it's the church. Universal church, but this is church. If this is your church. So the circumcision ceremony was this more corporate thing, whereas the consecration sacrifice was, I'm committing my effort to guide this child to be holy or godly. And it was a parental thing. The parent presented him to consecrate him to the Lord. And so I would a little bit picture these things, if you would put it pictorially. One's a circle. I'm part of the body, okay, a group. Secondly, I am in alignment. I want my child to be in alignment with God. Home and church. I don't think we can disconnect home and church. Because it is this plan of God that He always gathers His people together, and so that home is crucial and the family of God is crucial. This is not a la carte. Say, well, it's going to happen in my home, or I'll let the church do it. Does that make sense? It's got to be a partnership and simultaneous. I've mentioned before that I sometimes notice pronouns as people visit the church and begin to regularly attend, and it starts out that people refer to this church or your church. Right, but eventually, what really is gratifying is when someone begins to say, "Our church," because now they're identifying with a local family of God, and you want to make that progress, so that you have a church you say is your church. That's always been God's plan. Which pronoun do you use? And now a second question. Which pronoun will your child use? Let's say as they're navigating from adolescence to adulthood, will they say our church or mom and dad's church? That's how important that connection is. You see, personal consecration to the Lord develops best when we're side by side with others who are working towards consecration to the Lord. Does that make sense? That it happens with great support when we are connected. It's team. Everything, you know, all the sports stuff about, it's a team effort. Yeah, it is. The reason we have children's ministries, youth and family pastor, or whatever it might be, is not just a program, something to do, while we do the adult stuff. It's just a means in our culture to do the best we can to connect children and youth to the body of Christ so that there is ownership and identity. Knowing and being known by a church family, I believe, is crucial for a young person as they are navigating a very difficult course from mom and dad's faith to their own, from childhood, teenhood to adulthood. You go out and you're going to try life on your own. If a child has not identified with a church family in their youth, it'll be really hard for them to identify with a church family in their adulthood. The ones who have, just in my experience or observations, the ones who have connected best in young years, they go off, and you know what they do? They've got to find a church. Because they understand that connection. That, if that sounds like a plug for getting your kids plugged in, it is. Okay. Joseph saw his spiritual leadership in his family. We've got to go through and be a part of what God does, according to his word. There's circumcision, where it's a wee thing, and it's a consecration thing. I wonder if Joseph and Mary ever wondered, now this child is so special, should we still do the, you know, like the circumcision and the, you know, is that necessary? Because this child is so, if they ever doubted it, the next two little scenes that happen at the temple, again, are confirming. When we are submissive to God's leadership, he will confirm our leadership. They meet two people in the temple, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So this amazing event, somewhere, the Holy Spirit spoke to a guy named Simeon, a devout man, and said, you won't die until you meet the Messiah. How amazing was that? Whole generations and generations for millennia had been expecting a Messiah. You're going to see him. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts that day. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, they were following through. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, I can die now. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You see little light bulbs going on in Joseph's mind? He knew that Jesus would be the Savior, because he would be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His people, Jewish. Here's another blank filled in, because God is letting him know that actually this boy, Jesus, is going to be a light for Gentiles. Any Gentiles in the room here today? Probably all of us. Just most likely all of us. We are in the Christmas story right here. Jesus is our Savior because God said, my plan is that big. My grace is that great. And so the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Verse 33. How rewarding was that for Joseph and Mary to hear this confirmation about the unusual child and journey they would be on as parents? How rewarding was it for Simeon to now see the child the Holy Spirit had spoken to him about? There was a second confirmation. Verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. I bet you that's very old in that time. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, the godly people would kind of get it. God's preparing the way for, you know, 30 years later when Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God by his words and miracles. There are people whose hearts were being prepared, and Anna was this prophetess who also confirmed the message. Another older person, right? It's amazing how Jesus' purpose on earth was confirmed by two very devout senior citizens. They're brought into the Christmas story where, you know, if you buy biblical Christmas cards, I'm not saying you have to, I'm just saying if you do, or you receive them, usually the pictures you'll see are something like that, right? Something like that, or something that Bethlehem, you've got angels, you've got shepherds, a young man and woman and a baby. You know what would be a really good Christmas card? Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna, these old mom, not mom and dad, but old man and woman. And then you got the young couple, and then you got the baby. Three generations together. I really am convinced that one of our greatest spiritual resources at Open Door are those who are older. In our culture, it is a disadvantage to be older. In the church, we dare not see it that way. The society looks at it that way. It's not true. That our age means we have opportunity that others don't have to build into generations. That's the glory of the local church, is multiple generations worshiping together. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Some of you have the term, instead of required, you may have performed everything according to the law. The idea is they filled all their obligations and requirements. Now, let me just be a little psychological. How does the word required or obligated make you feel? You really like that term, right? Someone announces at work tomorrow morning and says, "Yeah, okay, here's some new requirements." And you go, "Oh, yay." See, there's a part of our heart that always rebels against that which is required. Maybe it's an American thing even, but we don't like to be boxed in. We don't want to be like, have to do stuff. It's always supposed to come from our heart. And you know, we have tried to emphasize grace. That the way God works is He, from within, by His Spirit, by His grace, motivated by what He's done for us, we want to do things. But is there a place for requirement and expectation? Is there a place for godly peer pressure? Maybe that doesn't even go together, I'm not sure. But some have thought, you know, well, Joseph and Mary, they did all this because that was the cultural expectation, right? You're supposed to do these things. Is that all there's to it? No, I think it's because Joseph's heart was right with the Lord, and so he accepted and understood there are things that we need to do. And it's not a wrong thing that he was in a culture where other godly people, and it's highlighting right hearts when you look at Simeon and Anna, says, yeah, this is the right thing to do, and we are emboldened to do that which is right by the support of others who are in agreement. I'm sure that probably a lot of us have memories of having to go to church, okay? It's an obligation, and probably it was done wrong or guilted or whatever, and I'm not gonna have you raise your hand if you feel like you were obligated to come here today by somebody. Don't raise your hand, it just makes me feel bad. But even parents, as we require our children to be with us or whatever, it's important that it's about grace and it's about teaching the purpose, but there is a great sense of knowing that there are others who will cheer us on in our walk with the Lord. Any requirement that God has ever given us, any command, prohibition, that kind of looks like a black and white stuff, you know, we can be confident of this. God did not give that to us to harm us. He gave it to us to help us, to cheer us, to encourage us forward spiritually. Parents obligate kids all the time. It's part of growing up. You're going to brush your teeth. You're going to make your bed. You're going to, you know, go to bed on time. You're going to come to Sunday school with us or whatever it might be. There's all kinds of obligations. But the reason we do those obligations is because we know that kids who learn that end up being more responsible, more trustworthy. And as they go then through their life, they realize that as they were obligated to do these things and they follow through with them, then suddenly teachers and then bosses begin to trust them and give them more and more opportunities. It's just the way life works as there is maturity, because they were understanding the need to submit. Joseph was a submissive leader, and he and his parenting of Jesus, and as we mentioned last week, at least six other children later, he was trying to communicate the need to follow through because of, not because of God's iron fist, but because of God's grace and desire for their lives. God saw those qualities in Joseph, and I trust God sees them in us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in a society that is going to be a challenge to stay holy, to be consecrated, to fulfill what desires your Spirit has put in our heart, maybe since the time we came to put our faith in you. We know that our children are going to face those, and we can almost fear watching generations come along and knowing it's going to be hard for them spiritually. Lord, we have great confidence, though, in your word and the timeless nature of your plan and your promises. I pray especially for every younger family at Open Door that as their children grow and mature, that they will have confidence as parents to lead them in the way they should go, but have abundant grace and understanding of their child, and yet by their own lives would model the need to follow after you, and that there would be a whole generation that would stand out in the years to come in this culture and society that we live in, a whole generation of people that will stand out because of their allegiance to you, first of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.